papers. Sure. Can I have some help here, Mr. Still? And Mr. McAllister, okay. Oh, I just marked it off. You were here at part of the class, weren't you? Are you sure? Huh. Okay, I thought you were.
This is from 4370.
Okay, and your name?
Sharon Hartel. Remember I told you that the tape was goofed up?
Well, I suppose I do, but I probably don't. But don't worry about it. There you go. Thanks. He's on tape. He's out here.
Sharon Romy.
You are infinitely funny. That isn't the case.
Yeah, he was
Ned Olish.
You know, I do such a beautiful thing.
John Ryder.
So I sat in a classroom. But you know, God taught me something. Are you telling me that? He taught me. I now understand what he was saying.
Yeah, it's,
you understand what I'm saying? Because I didn't write all the commentaries. I didn't write down all the commentaries I read. And everything I read, like, the more research I did,
the more confused
it was.
That's happened, too. Valerie Tavener. No Valerie. This is Dale Giffords, right? Craig Morris. Tony Massotti. Pearl Smith. Yeah, Mr. Eng. There's George.
Oh.
No. His real name is Engelbert. George Engelbert. No, that's not true. George and I were friends until I said that. Yeah. He's on tape too. Mike Matz, yeah, right down that row. Greg, don't let him laugh at you, Greg. Some names are a little bit harder to pronounce than others. Students must have your attention. If there are any X's in my roll book, they have to be made up by next Monday, by the last day of this class. Not by the last day of school, by the last day of this class. Also, any late papers, as well as the extra credit papers, are due next Monday. There won't be any late papers after Monday. There won't be any extra credit papers after Monday. And That pretty much takes care of this class. So anything that you don't have in is due Monday. And some of you will probably come to me and say, well, won't you give me some extra time? And I won't give you extra time. Because most people don't use it. And once school is out, everybody just kind of, And the last week where you're, oh no, my grade, all of a sudden when school's out, the grade loses its importance. I don't know what there is about it. It's like there's a conviction that sets in, but it's more like Esau's repentance than a true godly sorrow. There have been a couple that have used extra time when I've given it, but the percentage is mighty, mighty low. So everything is due next Monday. Yes? Well, just as long as it's in my box someday Monday. I will come at 12:01 at night, you know, just right after midnight, and, you know, there won't be anything accepted after that. I'll put a lock on my box right after that time. The security people will be standing guard. Yeah, you don't believe that, do you? You're in for a surprise. Some of you are thinking of a plan. Well, it won't work. It's not going to work. Okay, we were talking about our assignment last week. We won't talk about it again this week. So we'll revert back to previous tangents. And we were dealing with the correlating of verses. And I was giving you a list, if I'm not mistaken, of other things that you would want to consider in doing various types of studies. And it wouldn't necessarily just be for correlating verses. It could be in virtually any kind of a study. And I think I was just starting you to give you that list. I hope that's what I was doing. If I wasn't doing that, then my mind has drawn a complete blank, and maybe somebody else taught the class. I don't know. Okay, the first one that I did, I believe I mentioned, was manuscript authority. Did I mention that? Did I mention anything else? Typology. Oh, good, the bell rang right then. Okay. So manuscript authority and then typology. And I don't know what I said about typology, but that is not much, huh? You don't have to be so blunt there, Lisa. Okay, that's it, huh? Why don't you just read that and we'll go on to the next one? No, that's not true. Typology is a very, very significant area, but it's one that isn't very much understood. There are very few people that really understand typology. So you can see types, and they can help to explain certain portions of Scripture, but if you're going to use that as proof, you're making a big mistake, because you cannot use typology to prove doctrinal things. Typology will illustrate doctrinal things, and it will give further illumination and further enlightenment, and it will clarify certain doctrinal things, but you cannot use it to prove new doctrines or areas of doctrine. One horrendous mistake that Adam Clark makes in his commentary on the books of Peter, I think it's in 1 Peter, when he's dealing with, it mentions the flood, and it speaks about water, and it's used in reference to water baptism, and he says, the sprinkling of the raindrops down upon the ark are showing that sprinkling is acceptable in water baptism. And he's used... Did you hear that, Adam? Where are you? If I could bring him in, I would have. Well, he would have repented of that one. But you can't use typology to prove a doctrine. You cannot use rain on an ark proving sprinkling acceptable as water baptism. You cannot do that. It's absolutely wrong. He's totally misusing the Word of God. But it's easy with other things, maybe where there's maybe a closer parallel or a closer connection. You may be tempted to do the same thing. You may be tempted to base a paper on something like this. You might not at this point in time want to swallow or accept that you might ever do it. And you don't necessarily have to accept that you might ever do it, especially if you will give heed to what I'm saying. You must be very careful with typology. Typology is a tremendous area of study, but you have to be very, very careful. And you better understand it. And it's very evident that students don't just understand it by taking Tabernacle or by taking historical books. It's something that you have to be involved in personally, where you're actually studying it. It isn't something that you can just learn by being in a class. It becomes so evident in the past when I've given assignments on typology in Tabernacle class. I'll be going through all the Tabernacle and explaining all kinds of types and all kinds of connections, and people will end up with this kind of a concept. The number 4 is universal, the number 5 is grace, the number 6 is man, the number 7 is divine perfection. Gold is deity, silver is redemption, brass is atonement, brass is judgment, white linen is righteousness, black goat's hair is Christ's identification with man, and they'll see all of that. But then when I ask them to do a study, say on the priestly garments or on the duties of the priest or in Solomon's temple, then that's all the concept they will give. But each type must be connected with its surroundings, like why is it gold and used with this piece of furniture, with that piece of furniture in this location? It all has to be connected together. There has to be a larger concept than it just deity, redemption, judgment. There has to be a full concept involved. And that's what's difficult. It's difficult to learn how to develop those concepts, to see the concepts that God intends. And many times there'll be connections between numbers and materials and, say, objects or events, circumstances, and it's all connected together, and through all the connections, there's one major concept that God is developing in the typology. But most people won't see it until they have more experience on their own being directly involved in the typology. And just by taking the class doesn't necessarily give you the mind or the ability to do that. And there's real revelation involved as well. There must be the Spirit of God involved in the study. It isn't just something that comes from the intellect. So there's many different aspects of typology. And it's not a real easy area. And some people can see many, many more things in typology than other people. Some, they're very, very reserved about typology. They're very, very fearful of it. God was not fearful of typology. He filled major parts of the entire Old Testament with it. And much to some people's dismay, he's also filled major portions of the New Testament with typology. There's typology running throughout the entire Word of God. So there's a lot of it in God's Word. But it's not an easy field. It's a difficult field. And sometimes how you use it will also depend on the people that you're speaking to. But it's something to be aware of because it can be helpful. It can be very significant. It can help you to see many, many aspects in the Word of God that you maybe would never see otherwise because of the way that it's used by God to illustrate things. And it provides some marvelous illustrations. Did you have a question or comment? Okay. Another thing that you might want to consider, which goes hand in hand with typology, would be symbolism, the symbols that are used in the Word of God. And then right along with that would be any other figures of speech. Now, the difference between types and symbols in a technical sense would be that typology draws from actual historical events or historical persons, something that actually existed. When it's speaking of trees, those trees actually existed. When it speaks of mountains, the mountains actually existed. When it speaks of a person, the person existed. It's something historical. The tabernacle was historical, and it represents Christ. David was historical, and he represents Christ. See, it's something that really occurred, somebody who really existed. It's a city that actually existed. But when you're dealing with symbolism, those are things that did not occur historically. And the best example is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is filled with hundreds and hundreds of symbols. The woman that is clothed with the sun would also have to be clothed with some sort of an asbestos suit so that she wouldn't burn up. She did not exist. A woman that could be clothed with the sun would have to be a mighty big woman. And otherwise, she wouldn't be able to be clothed. She would be smashed or burned up by the sun. See, that woman did not exist. You cannot find her. You cannot. You won't ever be able to go up to her and introduce yourself to her. She's not a real historical person. It's just a symbol. And that's the way it is with many things in the book of Revelation. They're not things that actually existed. But there are types in the book of Revelation as well. The living creatures, as far as I know and as far as I understand, those are real, true spirit beings that actually exist. They're some sort of an angelic being. Well, some people just take them as symbols that they didn't exist. But when you trace the cherubim, the seraphim, and the living creatures, and I think there's maybe one other word used, it seems throughout the entire way that they're dealt with in Scripture that they were actual angelic beings, spirit beings, with a certain function in God's plan. But some people don't see that, and so they just limit it to symbols, something that doesn't actually exist. So that's the main distinction between typology and symbolism. Those things do need to be considered, though. You need to ask yourself, is there any typology in this, or is there any symbolism, or is there any sort of spiritual application here that would help me to more fully see what is actually taking place? The thing with the fig tree did, as far as I'm concerned, it most definitely has typology involved. And I do think that that helps to better understand what was really taking place. If you just have Jesus hungry, upset at a tree, Jesus wasn't much of a spiritual human being, you know. If that's all that he was doing, he'd be very similar to you and I. That's what you might do to your refrigerator. You go home and you curse the refrigerator. When your wife or the person who's supposed to go and buy groceries for the dorm, when they didn't go and get what you wanted, well, then you pronounce a curse. And what if all of a sudden your refrigerator just withered up and became a pile of dust on the floor? Crumpled metal just laying there. And your roommate comes in and says, what do you do? What'd you do? I cursed the refrigerator. There wasn't any food in it. Well, he might say, my lunch was in there, though. Well, you'd lose your best friend. You might end up with divorce. Who knows what would happen? So I don't think that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just upset at a tree because it didn't have figs on it. At least I don't think that's the case. And then other figures of speech need to be considered because they're used so often in the Word of God. And if you're studying something and you're trying to take a figurative portion of Scripture literally, you're going to have a great amount of difficulty with that portion of Scripture. So you need to stop and really determine as best as you can whether or not it's figurative or whether it's literal or whether there's parts of each involved. And many times that's the case, that there are some figurative aspects as well as literal aspects. It might be a literal event that occurred, but now it's also, you need to see it in a spiritual vein, in a figurative vein as well, in order to really understand the whole heart that's being expressed in it. Another thing that you want to consider are customs. And there are many, many Bible customs. One we learned about last week, about the holy men. One that we rejected. Teresa wept the whole afternoon when she found out what we thought of her latest Bible custom. But customs do need to be considered, but at the same time, you have to be careful in how you evaluate those customs. Because there's some things that are done in Scripture that it's not a Bible custom. It's not that hundreds of other people ever did it before. It may be the first time it was ever done. And it may be the last time it was ever done, and it's just recorded right there, and that's it. So the tendency, though, and this happens so often, is to take the Bible just as, well, more in just kind of a piece of literature that everything that is done in it has some basis in something else, but that isn't always the case. There are some things that can happen just in the Word of God and never happen ever again. They never happened before, and that's the only time it ever happened. And there's nothing else to base it on. And you can try to find customs or events that will help to explain it, but they don't exist. And the same thing is true with the usage of certain words. Certain words that are used by the Holy Ghost in the Word of God were never used that way ever before. They never had that meaning prior to God using the word in a certain way in His own written expression. That's the only time it took on that meaning. And without the Word of God using it that way, if you just go back to other extra-biblical writings, you would never see the real heart of that word. You would always misunderstand the usage that God actually intended for the word as far as how He used it. And one primary word that is a very good example of this is the Greek word agape. It never meant self-sacrificing love. It didn't mean that in the extra-biblical writings. Prior to the writing of the Word of God, it never had the depth of meaning that you see that it takes on in God's Word. The primary reason why it never had it is because nobody ever lived that kind of love. Nobody ever expressed that type of giving. Nobody ever expressed it. It wasn't fully expressed until Jesus died upon the cross. That's when there is the full expression of self-sacrificial love. Nobody had ever really done it before. Nobody had ever been in that same position with those same options, with the same decisions, with the same call of their will to submit to God's will. It had never existed prior to that time. And so then when God uses the word and connects it to the life of Christ and what he did, then the word takes on brand new meaning. Takes on a brand new significance, takes on a depth of meaning that it never had prior to that time. So that's an example with a word, but it also can be the same thing that's true with customs. Bible customs do need to be considered. Another thing that must be considered is prophecy. Whether the verse is prophetic, is it speaking about something that is yet to come? Is it speaking about something that occurred, but it also has future significance as well? Sometimes it might have some past significance, present significance, and future significance. There can be many things involved. And sometimes a word of something that is stated, it can have more than one fulfillment. It might have more than one aspect that will be fulfilled. It might be dealing with more than just one area. And so you have to stop and consider that. Most books on Bible interpretation, they might mention some of these areas as considerations. But they will limit each one so down to such a small way of using it with, if it's prophetic, it has one fulfillment, and that's it. If it's a type, it must be specifically stated that this represents this. The same thing if it's a symbol. It must be stated that this is representing this. And they try to confine every one of these areas just into a real, real small category. When you do that, it is virtually impossible to understand the full heart of God that is being expressed in his word. He uses these things sometimes, as far as we would have to say, with almost unlimited meaning. They have an unlimited application. Now, that isn't really the truth. They probably are limited, but we can't see their limitations yet. We don't understand what God is really saying to the full depth, So that we can see where it really applies and where it doesn't apply. That's why we have to offer so many probabilities and possibilities in some instances. Because, well, it appears that it still applies here, and I guess it applies over here, and as far as I can see, it also applies here. Somebody who comes along and listens to you says, well, isn't the Word of God just cut and dry? I mean, isn't just everything in single categories? And that's not the way that it is. This Word is filled with such an expanded meaning and so many just manifold applications. And the spiritual truth behind each point is it's pregnant with truth. It's just filled with truth. And that's why it's so difficult for some people to be able to handle the Word of God. And as far as I'm concerned, when I think about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists and all of that, I don't think that each one necessarily needs some sort of a horde of demons upon them to come up with the interpretations that they've come up with. Many of the interpretations can be understood by the fact that they have no real knowledge of the nature of God's Word, meaning that they do not know how to use the Bible. They don't know how to handle it. And so when they open it up, they read that verse, and they don't have to have a demon giving them that explanation. In their own natural confusion, in their own mind, they can come up with that interpretation without the help of one demon, without the help of one outside influence, just in themselves. This book was not to be naturally discerned. It was to be spiritually discerned. So that would indicate if you try to do it in the natural mind, you're also going to come up with some abominable things, with some great misunderstandings. So you don't have to look at every Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door and wonder how many demons are talking to him. That isn't necessarily the case. He can be coming up with many of those things just as he reads it all by himself. Demons will allow people that have no knowledge of hermeneutics, have no knowledge of how to rightly interpret the Word of God, Demons don't have to do anything with those people. They can just let them open the book up themselves and come up with their own natural understanding, which is going to be erroneous. It's going to be wrong. It's going to be filled with fallacy. So don't have, I just mention that because sometimes you think, well, the only way that they could come up with that is just by demons telling it to them or demons bringing it to them. I personally do not think that that's necessarily the case. I think that people can come up with unbelievable things all by themselves. People can do some unbelievable things all by themselves. They don't have to have one demon whispering one thought in their little old ear. They can just, boom, there it is. They thought of it. And they get all the credit. And they're going to live it out. And they're going to get all the judgment. The wage of sin from what they came up with will be their own. There won't be any excuse whatsoever. So you don't have to have demons involved right down to every last member. And each person has 38 demons. And demons are whispering this. Man's own mind can come up with a lot of wrong things. And you can find that true in any piece of literature. You can open any book. And if you do not really know how to interpret that, what point of view is involved? What kind of perspectives are involved? If you don't really know how to take the words, you'll come up with wrong meaning. You'll give wrong explanations. That's just the way that it is. It's that way with any book. It's that way with any piece of literature. Now, it's to a much higher degree with the Word of God because of the overall nature and who's the actual author. But it just shows the importance of taking your time with every single area and considering it very, very carefully. And not to be in a hurry, not to be rushed. And one of the most important things to do is that as you're considering these various things, sometimes none of them will seem to be helpful. Well, then just put it all down. You might want to just go off and pray for a while or go visit somebody or just have some fellowship. Put it down. And then come again when your mind is fresh. And you'll be amazed at how many times that you'll put something down that you didn't see, you didn't really understand what was involved, and you'll go off and you just get your mind free of it for a while and just get relaxed. And then when you come back again, it's amazing how many times you'll begin to see what's really involved. And that isn't to say that you've solved the whole question or that you see every single aspect or every single problem is now reconciled. I'm not saying that. But sometimes you can get so involved with something that you really don't even see what is on the paper in front of you. You don't even really know what it's saying any longer. You're just, your mind's so involved and you're trying so hard and you're so concerned, you don't even see what's there. Well, that, at that point in time, my recommendation is to put the head down on the table or put the head down on the pillow or go relax, go run around the block, do something to get your mind off of it, and then come back again when you're fresh and start all over and go through it piece by piece. How many times have you maybe been in a situation where you're trying, let's say, to balance your checkbook or something or maybe some other thing, and you go through that, and it doesn't balance. Okay, and you go, and your heart begins to race. Okay, I'm going to get it this time. You go through, and now I got another answer. Oh, I'll get it, okay. And you try, and you try, and you try, and you try, and this happens not just with the old checkbook. It can happen with a multitude of things, but the checkbook sometimes is a pretty good example of this. Try. Rip the checkbook, tear the desk to pieces, eat the pen, eat the paper, eat the bank statement, go down and yell at the bank teller, do anything, see? And then you're just in a frenzy, end up in the, you know, in jail and serving 30 years for maiming, you know, the neighbor's dog and whoever knows what else, tearing down their trees. Who knows what would happen? We need to just stop, put it aside for a while, and then start all over. You know how many times you find the right answer? Many times after you've done that, you can begin to see where you made the mistake. But sometimes you get so involved in something, well, you couldn't find the right answer. If somebody held a gun next to your head and said, if you don't find it this time, it's curtains, you say, pull the trigger. Because there's no hope. There's no way that you're going to find the answer. Okay, well, don't have anybody pull the trigger, though. Another thing to consider would be parallels of Greek or Hebrew words. You may be dealing with one portion of Scripture, and if it's New Testament, well, it's Greek words. So a good thing to do is to identify significant words, find out what they are in the Greek, and then look them up in, say, Englishman's Greek lexicon. And find out where that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And then trace those usages and see if there's any significance. And that is one very, very helpful thing to do. I think if there's one essential step in interpretation, this would be it. This is extremely important because you're wanting to find how God has used the words. And whenever you read in a lexicon, Paul used this word only here to say this, and it's very un-Pauline. Realize the poor man virtually does not know what he's talking about. Many have the idea of Paul used these terms, Mark used these terms, Matthew used these. Yes, those terms were part of their vocabulary, undoubtedly. Probably every single word was, it had to be part of their vocabulary, but as far as their actual usage of the word, if you trace how they use certain words in their day-to-day usage of it, it would not be the same as what you see in the Word of God, because God took some words and used them differently. But you cannot look and just see, well, how would Paul, you know, how did he use it? And then just limit it to Paul. That is not the way to do it. It's to find out how God used it in the Word of God and realize that it's God who is the author. And the usages of any word was by God choosing that word. Wasn't Paul thinking, and let's see, what would be a really good word? And going to 14 dictionaries and calling people up on the phone and saying, now what word would be good to use here? I'm stuck right in the middle of Philippians. I'm in chapter 3, verse 4 now, and I need a really good word. That is not what happened. God gave every word. So it's God who used the words the way that he wanted to use them, and he placed the significance on the words. So if you can trace the usages of the words by the Holy Ghost, then that's extremely helpful. Same thing is true in the Old Testament. It's more difficult in the Old Testament as far as the works available, but there's an Englishman's Hebrew Concordance that traces all the usages of any given Hebrew word, irrespective of how it's been translated, and so you can do it there as well. It's a helpful thing to consider. Question? Comment? Okay. Sometimes I'm sure that he wondered why it was stated that way. Now he was never in a trance. He was never beside himself where he didn't know what he was writing on the paper. He knew what he was writing, but as he was getting those words right from God and put them down, as he was probably doing it, he probably didn't think much of it at the time. But I am sure that when he looked it over again, I'm sure that there are in some instances that he really wondered why he said it that way, what was the real significance of it. I do not believe that Paul understood everything that he wrote down. I don't think that's true. I'm sure that Paul wrote down some things. They were prophecy. And I don't think he understood the applications and the far-reaching impact, the far-reaching effects that things would have. And it's obvious that he used some words entirely different than how they were used in daily conversations. So I would imagine that he began to wonder what this word really, what the overall significance. I don't think that he could explain every single word as to why it was used and what it meant and all the applications. I don't think that he could do that. If he could do that, he would have been God himself. Just because he wrote it doesn't mean he understood it. You can stand up and you can preach some things and teach some things, and you may be able to understand the basic concept, and you're trying to get something across, but you can bring some things that begin to have such a profound impact, you can't even explain the depth of it. You don't really understand all that's involved. And that's true when a tongue and interpretation goes forth, or a prophecy, or a word of wisdom, word of knowledge. I mean, there are just times when the person is virtually not part of the picture. They're there, but it's God actually, just, you know, almost in an actual total sense, just like he was there and he was just speaking through the person. I mean, that's how yielded they can be in some instances. And when they get done, some would have to say, if they listen to that again, well, that wasn't really me. I wouldn't have said it really that way. I don't even understand what that really means. I don't see the full significance. And I'm convinced that the authors of Scripture didn't, and it's clear in the Old Testament that they didn't, because the prophets wanted to look into these things and really understand what it was they had written. They didn't understand what they had said. And I know there were times that they stood up and prophesied. They probably walked away and thought, my, is that really going to happen? You know, is that what's going to really take place? And they realized that it wasn't them speaking, really. Sure, it was their own voice, their own vocal cords. It was from their vocabulary. All of a sudden, it wasn't some other person's vocabulary coming through, and they're speaking like a doctor with 38 years of, you know, medical practice behind them. You don't find Peter writing the same way that Luke did. You find Luke's writings filled with medical terms. You wouldn't see Peter's writings filled with medical terms. You find his being a little bit more of the common way of expression with the Koine Greek language. But it was God who took the words. And it was God who used certain words from this vocabulary that would coincide with somebody else's vocabulary, and he uses all the words. They're interconnecting, they're parallel, and they're there to express God's revelation. And so you want to consider those things. And you always want to take it from that point of view. It always must be God who wrote it. And if you ever take it that Matthew wrote it, and then John wrote this, and Luke said this, and Paul wrote this, you have men writing God's word, and men did not write God's word. And I guarantee that this is going to be one of the major areas that people will contest, and it's already being contested. It's one of the major reasons right now that people can just take the Bible as another book, because it's man who wrote it. So this area of divine inspiration is extremely important to understand. And just because you understand it intellectually does not mean you're never going to compromise it. You must come to a real commitment before God, and you must have it so ingrained in your life that this is God's word that nothing would cause you to compromise it. Circumstances and situations of life can dictate many things, and they can make you do a lot of things that you think you would never do, but you would do them. And that's why we have to be so careful. We mustn't fool ourselves. You can think, oh, I'm going to walk with God, I'll never do this sin again, and in 4 weeks you're doing the same thing again. It just shows your inability, my inability. We must be calling on God and taking God's strength and God's power and really coming to a place of dedication and commitment before God. Other things to consider would be the historical situation, what events led up to it, what events followed it, what events would parallel this, considering just the overall historical setting. And many times that will help you to understand why a certain thing was said when it was said. Another thing to consider would be the geographical location. Sometimes things are said because of where they were when this event took place, and that can have bearing on the meaning. Also, another thing would be archaeological findings. If there's one area that's extremely interesting, it's archaeology, to read about the various things that they've discovered and found that are absolute confirmations to the Word of God. And sometimes you'll be able to take that information and be able to carry that right in to the Word of God, and you begin to see what was really being said and what really occurred. And so that can be helpful. Another thing to consider would be the political situation, and that would parallel the historical. It would go hand in hand. Some things that Jesus said was because of the political situation of the day, and he said it to certain groups because of their political stand. Well, if you don't see that, then it's very difficult to understand why that occurred, why he said this, why they said that, why they reacted the way that they did. So the political situation can have bearing as well. Another thing that can have bearing is to consider the spiritual situation or the spiritual commitment of the people that he is speaking to. He said many, many things that if you take in a wrong way, you might go home and tell your parents that. He said some things to the Pharisees that you don't want to say to your mom and dad. They're different. They're in a different spiritual position. But some people think that it's written to everyone universally, and anything that is said applies to everyone. But that isn't true. And you can't just be taking things and thinking that you can say it or use it to this group of people when in fact it was never really intended for people with that type of a heart. Now, you can see some application, but you have to realize who he was really speaking to. And why did he have to say it so strongly? Do you always have to answer that strongly? Are you always talking to the Pharisees? Are you always talking to the Sadducees? No. You have to begin to see that he's really dealing with different categories of people. the legalist, the self-righteous one, then the one who's just living, say, in grace, where there's no works, there's no effort, there's no concern with the law of God, it's just all the grace of God. See, you have to see the categories of people spiritually and then begin to understand why he set it to that category. As you look at it that way, you begin to comprehend the real meaning, the real significance of what he said. But if he spoke to them all as one group, and he just said it that way because it applies to everyone categorically, no exception, then you miss what he really said. You don't understand what he said. You don't see the heart behind it. God is not dealing with people in blanket statements. God is dealing with people in individual ways, from one heart to the next heart to the next heart. And he's saying what that heart needs and then what this one needs, and right down the line, we have to be the same way. Well, if we don't see those type of things in the Word of God, then what are we going to do with the Word of God? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to misuse it horribly, and we're going to hurt many, many people. So you want to take time to consider appropriate categories and appropriate areas that if you would take that into consideration, it would help to give explanation to what you're studying. That's what you want to do. Now, you may not take all of these things into consideration with any one given study. You may only take a couple of these things into consideration. That's fine. It's just giving you something to consider that if you're having problems in researching a portion of Scripture, stop to consider other things that might bring in information that would have direct bearing on that portion of Scripture. If you consider maybe three of these, and it opens it up, it unlocks the difficulty so that you can really explain it and you can see what was really being said, well, then that's all you have to do. But if you cannot see what God is actually saying and you're not willing to go through all these steps, then you're not as desirous for the truth as you would want everybody else to think. There's this thing of desire that is very, very important. And if you want to know truth in the Word of God, you must really desire truth in the Word of God. If you want healing from God, you better really desire healing from God. If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you better really desire that. If you want to be saved, then you better really be desiring it. Desire is a very important thing. When he says, keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, what is he demonstrating? He's demonstrating desire. And if you don't have the desire to really know the truth, you're not going to know it. You're not going to find it. You must be searching the Word of God. That's why when he says, study to show thyself approved, it actually says, give diligence to. And it shows a real desire, a real endeavor, where you put your whole heart into it. So it's something that you do need to really consider. Now, one thing that you have to be careful of, and it's when you're comparing parallel portions of Scripture. You cannot compare solely grammatical terms where it says the same thing, uses the same words. You must compare the context as well. And I want to give you an example, and this would be involving two verses in the book of Revelation. You have Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, and it mentions a white horse. And many people say, well, that has to be Christ because it's a white horse. And they say, well, that's right because of what we see in chapter 19 and verse 11, where it also mentions a white horse, and it says specifically that the rider on that horse is Christ. But the white horses are not the same. One is from Satan, and the other is Christ. They're not both Christ. And so just because grammatically, or as far as just using of words, both say white horse, that doesn't mean it is speaking about the same thing. There are times where the same term might be used, and it might be speaking about two things that are absolutely the opposite from one another, just like this case here. So you must be very, very careful. You must be cautious. You must look at the entire context as well. You might even have to compare other parallel usages and see if there isn't more to the usage than just one sense. Maybe there's more meaning involved. Maybe there's more that is being said. So this is one example where some people would say, well, it says white horse here, white horse here. One is stated clearly to be Christ, And so we can assume that the other one is also Christ. But that's not the case. You must compare the context as well. Not just the same words. The same words do not mean the same thing necessarily. They can be used in different ways. Okay, the next thing that we want to discuss for a while here is weighing a word or evaluating a word. And this really concerns itself with, say, a Greek word study or a Hebrew word study. There are many things said by various Hebrew scholars as well as various Greek scholars that make it very, very clear that there is an abundance of meaning in any Hebrew word or in any Greek word. So if you and I can do valid Hebrew word studies and valid Greek word studies, it can be very beneficial. It can be very, very helpful to us. But what we have to do is set down some basic steps and some basic guidelines so that we don't end up missing the boat, end up coming up with meanings and concepts that are not in the Word of God. I think probably one of the most important things to understand here is that you can do language studies, even though you don't know the language. But don't allow that to fool you into thinking, well, now I guess I don't ever have to take Hebrew and I don't ever have to take Greek. I can just go ahead and use these books and I can get as much out of the books now without knowing these languages as if I knew the languages. That is not the case. And I highly recommend that whenever you have opportunity to take Greek or Hebrew or to take both, if you have the basic intellectual ability to study a language and you really feel a drawing in your heart because you really want to be more qualified in the Word of God. You want to be able to draw from a greater background so that you can come up with a fuller understanding of how God has used words, phrases, and all the significance of different tenses and noun forms and all the rest. And you realize that it's not just an intellectual pursuit, but it would help you to be able to discern the Word of God, to see the spiritual intent. And if that's the kind of a heart that you have, I highly recommend that you take either language whenever you can. And you don't have to be a graduate student to take them. And some of you might have an ability to take those along with a full load of other classes. I don't know. Some of you might have that ability, and there have been a number of students that have taken the languages already, even though they're not graduate students. And I think it's very, very important. And if it was just an intellectual study, I don't think it would be that important. But it's not just for the intellect. It's so that you can better understand how God used these languages and the real significance of their usage. And there are hundreds of things that you can read about in the grammar books, but you don't really understand it until you actually get involved in those languages and begin to understand what makes up that language and why certain usage is so significant. The example that came up last week concerning the aorist tense in the Greek language, that is probably one of the best examples of how the Greek language differs from our language. And it's an area that is greatly misunderstood because we do not have anything in our language per se that directly relates to that. So it's a very difficult concept. But yet it's probably one of the most important concepts in the entire Greek language as far as the Koine Greek that was used in the New Testament. It's extremely significant. And it's one that people have used to prove things that they misused it horribly, and it doesn't prove what they're trying to use it to prove at all. But then other people hear him say that, and they go, well, he's a Greek scholar. Greek scholars are infallible. And if he says that about Greek, well, then that sews up the case. But Greek scholars are not infallible, and the understanding of the Greek language is something that you're never going to be infallible with. There's going to be certain areas that you may never fully understand. But it's a further area of study to be more fully prepared. And it's something to consider. A lot of times we already have it pretty much figured out in our minds what we're going to study and what we want to do. But then God needs to play a role in this because he knows where you're going to be and he knows the kind of situations that you're going to be in. And I could go around this room, and as far as the abilities that I can see in each one, I would, you know, if I had the liberty, I'd go around and I'd say, well, I think for you it's a must, and I think for you it's a must, and I don't think that you should think that you can get by without it. I really think that you, because there are some of you that have tremendous potential, and you're going to be in the Word of God a great deal. And the more resources that you can draw from to bring proper interpretations of the Word of God, not to stand up like some intellectual snob, like you're at some sort of a cemetery, you know, the old theological cemeteries, and they stand up with all their highfalutin Latin and German and all the rest, and they just, they're nauseous is what they are. They're just filled with pride and ego because they're so smart. They're the theologians, see, the modern theologians. There's no life to what they say. They're just standing up to impress people. If you want to learn Greek to impress people, well, then you're in the wrong boat. You somehow jumped base or something. You've been kidnapped by the enemy of our souls. But if you want to learn it because you can see that it would open up your understanding of God's Word, and then it would also help you to get more of that understanding across, then that's the right heart. And if you have the opportunity, I just highly recommend it. Some have the idea, well, if I just learn these things, maybe take Greek orientation and Hebrew orientation and just learn about the books, then that'll be enough. But that's not really enough, especially for some of the things that some of you will be called to. Don't look at what just other people have done. Don't look and say, well, this man of God never did that, and this man of God never did it, and God really used them. That's the same ridiculous argument that people use concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, Billy Graham, he doesn't speak in tongues. And so I don't need to be there. Look at all the people who have been saved in his ministry. See, it's just an absolute lie. It's just an abomination. They're using an argument that has no basis whatsoever. It doesn't matter what Billy Graham has done. It matters where you stand before God in respect to what he has for your life. And if he wants you to be filled with the Holy Ghost, but Billy Graham is too much of a snob and too rebellious in that area to yield to God so that he can be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and he's too worried about what everyone else will say, well, then why would you want to pattern yourself after that, you know, that rebellious area in his life? It doesn't make any sense. So don't look at what other people have done. Don't just look at their position, but consider where God wants you to fit in future ministries. And, you know, I just say that because I think some of you might have the idea, well, I don't really need that, and this Bible college doesn't seem to make that much of an emphasis on it, but I think it's extremely important. And I think that if you can take it and if you have the ability to, I think you really should. I think it's an extremely important thing. And just another thing, tangent number 7 million, but next year, hopefully, the year after, hopefully they're going to have the master's program fixed up so that it is finally a worthwhile master's program. And if it goes right, Mark Yokers will be the full-time teacher of the master's program, and he won't teach anything else but that class. And it would be set up every single day from 9 in the morning till noon. You'd be required to be in chapel every morning, and you'd just study in the class. It'd be just like being a full-time student. And it would run for 2 more years. It wouldn't be this. Right now, it's like you have to go another 8 years before you finally get enough credits to, you know, get a master's degree. It's the most long, drawn-out, confusing thing I've ever seen in my whole life. And Don recognizes that, and other people in the administration recognize that, and so they're trying to reconcile that. But they need people who will have a vision for that. And so they're going to try to make it, you know, define all the areas of curriculum and the real purposes so that people can see that there is really a need to have that further opportunity to study. And I want you to consider something as you keep going along toward graduation. I do not, is my own opinion, I am very much dismayed by all the people that graduate and then they just keep taking undergraduate classes. There are many people that have a 3.0 that should be involved in master's study where they are studying themselves, and some say, well, I've never done much of that, and so I don't think I could. What do you think the master's program is there for? It's to help you learn those skills. It's to be able to take the skills that you have into the class, but then to develop them to a much higher degree. And it's for both men and women. And I think that some need to stop and really consider, well, is 4 years really enough? You know what every person says after 4 years? They say it's not enough. They say they need more study. But then they shy away from the other areas that would really force them to have to study on their own. And the master's program, when they finally get all of this established, and it won't be until what, the fall of 79, when they finally offer it. But then it's going to have a full curriculum. It's going to be a full program. You'll get done in 2 years. I think it's something to really consider. See, it's all trying to give us an ability to study the Word of God. And the bell rang, and that's all I can say.
I'm just kind of curious, is there going to be a lot of research papers?
No. No? Not as far as the Unfolding Rev and as far as the People and Lands, it's some map work, things like that, but it won't be that difficult.
Okay. I'm still feeling my
way
along.
Oh, yeah. That's good.
I need some advice. Let's see. The course I plan to take is, I want to see if it's too difficult. And I'm going to take Apocalypse and Genesis and Pauline and Greek. And so when you add up to 16, and I was wondering, would it be foolish to add Isaiah on?
Well,
I'm working 15 to 20 hours a week.
Well, you're not working that many hours. This one, it really depends on your ability. If you have a really quick mind to memorize things, then it's not that difficult. We don't need you to do that. Thanks, Mommy. Then it's not that difficult. Like Mike Sanborn, he never had to do that much study outside of class, other than for the test.
Things like
that. Yeah, he's kind of the one in a thousand. That's probably the right description. But if you're real good with catching things, and you do have a good mind, there's no question about that. But at the same time, a person has a real good mind, but not real good at memorizing. So the class is probably, I'd say, 99% memorization. So if you have a good mind,
whenever I give it to you,
then it's not going to be that much.
It'll be next week.
But it's going to be probably in the long run, maybe
probably Thursday.
4 hours a week of study. I would say 3 to 4 hours. 3 to 5.
You're going to take my class today.
So,